see by your handout, and if you're looking at the screen above, we're going to talk this morning about your guilt and God's forgiveness. And Lord willing, next time we'll talk about how we are to forgive one another. You know, if relationships are important to you, and by God's design, they are to be, forgiveness is a critical thing. And forgiveness is all about being relieved of your guilt. To be released of a payment. And so one way we can say that guilt is a problem and forgiveness is the solution. You know, the late baseball legend Gil Hodges told this story. He said once, when he was managing the Washington Senators, so this is a while ago, as they became the Minnesota Twins, he discovered four of his players had broken curfew the previous night. Immediately he called the team meeting and said, "I know who you are, but I do not wish to embarrass you. You know the rules. You will each be fined $100. I placed a cigar box on my desk. I expect four of you who broke curfew to put money in the box by 3 p.m. At the end of the day, Hodges found $700 in a cigar box. And he discovered more people are struggling with guilt than he realized. You know, and guilt plagues everyone to some degree at different points. You've got a sensitive conscience at all. At some point you've recognized that there's guilt in your life. In fact, one psychologist said guilt is the most difficult problem in the whole realm of psychological therapy. And there's a lot of people carrying a tremendous amount of guilt. It's been a problem since the beginning of mankind. It was guilt that caused Adam and Eve to run and hide when God came walking in the cool of the day. It was guilt over his adulterous affair that caused David to say, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted from my groaning all the day long." And God has come up with a solution to our guilt. It's called forgiveness. It was guilt that caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, I'm a man with unclean lips," when he came into the presence of God. When the Pharisees brought some people who were, or at least the woman caught in adultery, Jesus looked at the self-righteous mob that was surrounding them and begging for their condemnation. He said, "You who are without sin, let them throw the first stone." And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, their guilt caused them to drop the stones and then walk away. And guilt continues to haunt the human race. Saw this, I thought that was cute. The IRS once received a letter from an anonymous taxpayer. It read, "I've cheated on my income taxes for the past 7 years, and tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point where I cannot sleep. I've enclosed a $100 bill as my way of saying I'm sorry. If I find that I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of what I owe." You know, guilt has caused many, many people to live a life of despair. And without the assurance of forgiveness, that's really all that there can be. So it was the case of a young college student on a Canadian hunting trip. He became separated from his two friends in a raging snowstorm. He found refuge in a lowly cabin, but he died before help could arrive. And when the Royal Mounted Police found his body, they discovered a note that said, "Dear Mother, I'm hungry and cold. I'm afraid I'm going to die. The only question I can answer is this. Will God forgive me?" You know, it's too bad he didn't understand the forgiveness that exists in Jesus Christ and the amazing grace of God, which tells us that everyone, regardless of their situation or plight, can have the absolute assurance that their sins are forgiven. But he was suffering, obviously, from what we could call guilt. Guilt. What is guilt? What are we talking about? Well, guilt is the fact of being responsible for wrongdoing. This is an objective definition of guilt. It's a fact. It's a reality. We've done wrong. We've broken or offended a standard on a personal level. And we're guilty. Now, this does not mean that you cannot harden your conscience to the point where you feel no guilt, because you can. And there's many people, unfortunately, have reached that stage, and many of them are on the verge of hopelessness. But with guilt comes the accompanying feelings of shame and regret. The feelings are not guilt. The guilt is a fact. The feelings to the conscience that is open to them accompany those feelings, shame or regret. And so guilt and regret are two of the most intense negative feelings known to man. Sometimes they throw people into a depression that they never crawl out of because they can't forgive themselves. But again, guilt in itself is not a feeling, because someone indeed can be guilty and not feel guilty at all. And God wants to recognize your guilt before Him. The word guilt does not appear often in our English Bibles, but there are a few places it does. And one of the most important places it does is here in Romans chapter 3. And during the first three chapters of Romans 1, Paul gives a discussion or presents a discussion on how all mankind is guilty before God, and it comes to a halt, an apex here in verse 19. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth may be stopped, and notice all the world may become guilty before God, that mankind would realize their guilt before God. And so the purpose, the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh shall be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. God gave His righteous standard in the form of the law to show us that we have fallen short and that we're guilty. And you know, the degree of guilt is not the issue, because if you look at James 2:10 here, it says, whoever will keep the whole law yet stumble, notice, in just one point, he's guilty of all. And though those who want to justify themselves will point to themselves and say, well, I haven't killed anybody and I haven't, you know, committed grand theft, larceny, and all these other things, but have you lied? And Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar, and we're all guilty of breaking God's standard. And we're accountable for our sin. And that's why guilt is being accountable for your wrongdoing. And it makes you worthy of punishment or suffering consequences for it. This is all how God designed us to function. Again, this is why Adam and Eve, who knew they were guilty when God showed up, headed into the jungle to hide. And so when we're talking about guilt, we're saying that some standard of righteousness has been violated. And what comes with it oftentimes is feelings of shame as you recognize you're accountable for your actions. In fact, when you're painfully aware of your guilt, it can be paralyzing. It can dominate your thought life and dominate your countenance, how you carry yourself. It can be very, very debilitating. And if you're honest this morning, you recognize an objective evaluation would cause us all to agree that we're guilty before God because we've all violated His standards. We've also hurt others in our lying. We've done damage through our selfish decisions. We're guilty of having evil thoughts and bad-mouthing others and all the rest of it. And this is all designed to show us that we're guilty. We're also guilty of being self-righteous. We're guilty of having arrogance and flippancy. And so, no matter how you slice it and dice it, we've fallen short of what God demands, and we are guilty. In fact, one of the reasons people live with guilt is they won't own up to what they've done wrong. Some of the hardest words that have ever been known to come out of a mouth of a person or not come out of a mouth of a person were the words, I am or I was wrong. They won't come clean. And they'll, at least in part, put the blame somewhere else. They'll pin a tail on a different donkey. In fact, the most difficult people that I've had to come across with and interact with, and the ones that I, in my opinion, are the most miserable, are the ones that will never take ownership and responsibility for themselves. The problem is always out there. That is the most horrible position you can be in as a person, because there's no hope. If the problem is always out there, how can you fix it? You can't. That means you're sunk. It's over. And the unfortunate reality is some people would rather go to hell than to say the words, I am wrong. They'd rather allow a relationship that God says is extremely important to go down the tubes because they won't admit they made a mistake or they offended someone or they screwed up or whatever it might be. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, you have those who are so traumatized by their guilt, they wonder if they can ever function again. They wonder if they can take back what they've said or undo what they've did. Some say they hate themselves for what they've done. And that's why I'm so, so thrilled to know the God of the Bible is abundant in mercy. His mercy is everlasting. What about those who've committed the worst atrocities? You know, I remember reading years ago about Ted Bundy, who was a serial killer in New York City. He killed a number of people, and yet when he went into prison, he got saved and found Christ, and that bothered some people. That he said he was forgiven for all the horrible things he'd done. In fact, when he came up for parole, he said, I don't want to go. He ended up having a tremendous ministry in prison, preaching the gospel, the grace of God. People wonder, can God forgive a mass murderer? Would it be moral for him to do so? I mean, doesn't such forgiveness victimize the families that were so unjustly and unmercifully affected by this? What about the average Joe or Jane? Can and will God forgive you and me? You know, guilt at times seems hard to face. We did something so terrible, we don't want to remember it in any way, but prefer not to talk about it. And it can be paralyzing. It haunts us. You know, sometimes people don't believe God will forgive them. I've had many conversations at the fair of those in particular who had gone over to Iraq and different places, and their estimation have done horrible things that God would never forgive them from. And I've bent over backward trying to explain to them, no, God will forgive. God knows, understands you. He understands everything you did, and he's still willing to forgive you. And sometimes we believe that that God won't forgive because we compare God to people. We'll think about those who won't forgive us, or we think about someone that we have trouble forgiving, and we somehow think God works the same way. But that's wrong, because God's thoughts, thankfully, are not your thoughts nor my thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. You know, one thing you should rejoice in this morning is that God is not like us. And so, what is guilt? What are some of the things, how can guilt affect us? There's a number of things I'm going to give you here. Feeling guilt is about feeling the responsibility for negative circumstances. And this isn't on your handout. I think it'd be a mile long if I put all this on there. But for negative circumstances that have befallen yourself or others, it's a feeling of regret for your real or imagined misdeeds, both past and present. It's a sense of remorse for thoughts or feelings or attitudes that were or are negative, uncomplimentary, or non-accepting concerning yourself and others. It's a feeling of obligation for not pleasing or helping or not placating others. It's a feeling of loss or shame for not having done or said something to someone who is no longer available to you. Some people are plagued by that. It can be accepting responsibility for someone else's misfortune or problem because it bothers you to see that person suffer. It can be a motivator to amend all real or perceived wrongs. It's a strong moral sense of right and wrong that inhibits you from choosing a wrong course of action, however you assign your own definition to the words. It's a driving force behind many irrational beliefs, or another people hide behind them. There's false guilt, there's real guilt. Some people feel false guilt for something they had nothing to do with. Yet somehow, in their own mind, they pin themselves on it, or it's been pinned on them by others. Guilt can make you become over-responsible, striving to make life right. You overwork, you overgive of yourself, you're not willing to do anything in your attempt. You're willing to do anything in your attempt to make everyone happy. It can make you become over-conscientious. You fret over every action you take as a possible negative consequence to others, even if this means you must ignore your own needs and wants. Make you oversensitive. It can immobilize you. As you're regretful of past mistakes, you don't care to go on. You can become so overcome by fear of doing, acting, saying, or being wrong that you eventually collapse, give in, and choose inactivity, silence, and the status quo. It can interfere with your decision making because you feel this pressure to be right. And it can also be hidden in the mask of self denial. There's numerous philosophies out there that the world tries to give and enter to people to help them deal with their guilt. You know, Satan convinces unsaved people in this day and age that guilt is just a negative thing you need to dismiss. It's just a negative thought. What business do you have allowing guilt to come into your mind? That is a common philosophy. In fact, things were considered unconscionable 30 years ago are not even considered wrong anymore. And as society gets further away from the truth of God's Word, the more prevalent that particular mindset will be. I remember talking some time ago with a lady that said, guilt does not make me feel good about myself. And so I am not going to listen to it. When my conscience condemns me, well, those weren't her words, but the essence was she told it to take a hike and dismissed the evil thought because she's trying to be true to herself, whatever that meant. So one of the wrong ways to deal with guilt. You excuse it. You try to convince yourself that what you did really wasn't wrong. It just really wasn't wrong. You might have the mindset, hey, well, everybody does it. Well, that makes it okay, right? Everybody cheats on tests and, you know, in little ways, cheats on board games or cheats on their taxes, or everyone calls in sick once in a while. Right? You can go against your convictions before the Lord because others don't have that conviction. Young people get sucked into things and doing things they know they shouldn't do because of peer pressure. And they excuse it. This isn't really that bad. It's often an excuse. And yet if God considers it a sin, it's a sin that Christ had to die for. See, the problem is we're not the standard. And so when we excuse it, we're ignoring God's standard and we're not being humbled before Him. Some people try to justify it. You do everything possible not to think about it. I know this is wrong, but in this circumstance, we're going to do it anyway. Right? Or, you know what, I think the standard is wrong here. And therefore, since I'm really the standard, thank you very much, we're going to blow this thing off and do it my way. And I justify it. This is why people lie to get out of speeding tickets. This is why teenagers have told me my parents' rules are ridiculous. Or the boss is out of line here. Or there's countless examples I could probably use. You know, a classic, even in the Old Testament, is Saul, if you're familiar with Saul, the king. When he was instructed by God to wipe out, I forgot what nation it was, with King Agag. Supposed to destroy everything. All the property, everything. The sheep, the cows, the goats, everything. And Saul looked at the sheep and said, you know, I don't know. I don't know if we should waste all these sheep. We can take this sheep and we can worship God with these sheep. Why should we waste these perfectly good sheep? And he justified his disobedience. And then when he tried to come up with some explanation, when Samuel had to come and confront him, he said, hey, listen. Samuel just said, you know what, I've heard enough, Saul. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, Saul wanted to do it on his terms. He justified his disobedience to relieve his guilty conscience. And we've got a tremendous capacity to deny guilt, if that's what we want to do, even if the evidence is overwhelming. Some people bury their guilt. I had these two slides mixed up. This phrase here went with the last one. This goes with bury it. There had to be one snafu today. Remember years ago a woman telling me she purposely overscheduled herself so she wouldn't have to think about what she had to really deal with. And so if she kept herself busy enough, she's hoping it would all go away. And people do that with guilt. They go to the bar and they bury it in alcohol, or they go to the street pharmacist and bury it with some kind of illicit drugs. But you know, regardless of what you do, when you don't take God's approach to it, it's always underneath the surface, lurking, waiting to rear its ugly head at the right time. You know, some people want to run from their guilt. I mean, think about it. That's why a lot of people do go to the bar. You know, Judas tried to run from his guilt and he ended up on the wrong end of a rope. He tried to fix it like this, and then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, that's your problem. And he threw down the pieces of silver and temple departed and went out and hanged himself. Overridden with guilt, and yet he never trusted Christ as his Savior. What a shame. You know, Peter was so guilty for betraying the Lord three times on the eve of his crucifixion. He said, I quit. I'm going fishing. And he went back to fishing. See, the trouble with running from your guilt is it follows you wherever you go. You can't run away. You can't drink your way out of guilt. You can't hide your way out of guilt. You're going to be plagued for it until you let God take it away. And some people transfer it. And this is a big problem. You know, again, when Samuel confronted Saul, Saul said, well, the people made me do it. People didn't make him do anything. If it weren't for the people, I wouldn't have done this. And I've heard people say, well, if my mother wouldn't have done this, well, then I wouldn't have done that. Or if I wouldn't have done it, blah, blah. It goes on. The victim mentality always places the blame outside of you. I'm really not responsible. And then blah, 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 blah. Tell you what, that is the worst place you can be as a person. To always blame others. Like I already said, the problem can never be fixed. It's such a mess. And invariably, because I'm blaming someone else, that always leads to resentment and bitterness. It's such a trap. And so they go to a psychologist. They'll tell them, you know, it's not your fault because you weren't, you know, best breastfed or some other bizarre thing that has no relation to anything. It doesn't help. Man cannot solve man's problems. This is why Adam blamed God and Eve blamed the snake, right? You see yourself a victim and you shift the blame to someone else. It's everybody but not me. Blaming everybody else is great until you've got no one left around to blame but yourself. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, it had to be the woman's fault. She gave me the tree and I, by the way, I ate. He could have just said, you know what, man, I screwed up, I ate. Life would have been good. The Lord said to the woman, what you've done? Well, it was the snake. It was the snake. Of course, we all know the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. And so that's the way it is. You know, this is all because of pride. Pride started right here. And pride hates to take responsibility and take the blame. You know, Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with their nakedness with fig leaves. And that's really man, the best man can do, is to find some cheap substitute to try to cover their guilt and to cover their shame. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. People try to make up for their guilt in all kinds of ways. This is why people try to do nice things. That's called religion. And the thing about religion is the work is never done. I mean, sin and wrongdoing is ongoing. No one lives a perfect life, and so there's always going to be something you're going to have to deal with. Religion says, I know I'm guilty, though I'll admit it to no one. But I need to get rid of this guilt somehow, and I'm going to do my religious duty. And so I'll go to church, and I'll be nice to my neighbor, and I'll give some money, and I'll say my prayers, and go through all the hoops. I might even take it a step further and buy some gifts for someone. Trying to relieve that guilt that is haunting us. That's why religion never offers any assurance of salvation, because when can you ever know you've done enough? You can't. This is why people who have regularly attended church and sought to sincerity to fulfill their religious obligations for years, you ask them, do you know for sure when you die that you're going to go to heaven? Can you say with 100% certainty? Well, no, I really can't. I mean, this is why Mother Teresa, who sacrificed her life far more than many of us even realize to benefit the people of Africa, when she was asked if she had assurance of her salvation, she said no. Some people try to get rid of their guilt by working it off. And so they clean up their life or whatever it might be. But it certainly backfires, because at some point you're going to fall short. Or the other side of the coin is just that you had some success in cleaning up your life and trying to relieve your guilt, and you didn't become very self-righteous. And you think you're something when you're really not. And you'll think, well, you know what, I haven't stooped to the same level of depravity as that guy over there, so I'm doing good. And even though you might be doing things externally that look very good and very right and very nice, God sees the heart. And so what's the solution? In fact, the reason, and this is why that's a problem, because when the real solution comes along, the self-righteous person rejects what God has done for them in love. Because they think they got it covered. They don't think I need it. That's why people have said to me at different times, you know, the guy who really needs what you're saying here is right over there. Even believers can be affected by this. I remember a friend of mine in the 80s, we lived together for a while. He told me once, I always like when Pastor Oxer chews me out, because it relieved his guilt of wandering away from the Lord. You know? Reminded me of what I used to do as a Roman Catholic on Saturday afternoons as a teenager, go to the priest and confess my sins, which was a lie because I really didn't tell him what was going on. Besides, I was an altar boy. He recognized my voice. You think I'm going to tell him what's really going on? Holy cow. No way, Jose. But there was some false relief to my guilt. And of course, confession was on Saturday, and Saturday night came after Saturday day. And so I was right back in the hole by Sunday morning. You know, God never asked you to work off your sins and your guilt through good works, because it doesn't get it done. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What people fail to understand is that God does not want good works as a means of paying off their faults. He doesn't want it. You know, if we're honest in our own mind, we all know that we're not what we should be or could be at times. We have areas perhaps of strength, but we certainly have areas of weakness, and none of us have hit the bullseye. And so what's amazing about all the man-made ways of coming up with relieving your guilt, they never work. They never work. You can try to rationalize, deny, escape your guilt, but you can't get rid of it. How can you be guilt-free? Well, you obviously can't undo your past. So that ain't going to work, right? It needs to be paid for. See, what you need is you need to receive forgiveness from God. And that's the issue. The issue is not making yourself worthy of forgiveness. It's receiving forgiveness. You need to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is a Greek word that literally means a sending away or a putting apart. The root meaning of forgiveness is to put away an offense. The expressed idea is that one of letting go of the penalty of sin. That's how it's expressed in the scriptures. In secular Greek literature, the word came to embrace the principle of release from a punishment from some wrongdoing. So Vines, in his dictionary, says forgiveness primarily denotes a dismissal, a release. 11 times it's followed by the phrase of sins, once of trespasses. Both this and the corresponding verb, which means to send away, signify firstly the remission of the punishment due to sins and the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty divinely and therefore righteously imposed. Secondly, the complete removal of the cause of offense or the ground of the should be on the ground of the vicarious and propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And so, to get rid of your guilt, the first thing you need to do is acknowledge your guilt. You don't go to the doctor unless you think you have a problem, and you're not going to acknowledge your guilt unless you recognize it needs to be corrected and fixed. And then you need to receive God's solution. You need to wholeheartedly embrace what God in love has done for you so your guilt can once and for all be removed. See, God is holy. He's righteous, He's just, and He cannot set these attributes of His aside. He can't. But here's the good news, and I love this phrase here. God's love is equal to His anger. God's mercy is equal to His justice, and God's forgiveness is equal to our guilt. Isn't that encouraging? That is so encouraging. See, God's righteous anger is not a denial of His love. God can be very righteous and very angry. At the same time, he's also very loving. And through the wisdom of his love, God found a way to satisfy the demands of his justice while still offering forgiveness to the worst of sinners. And that's where the sacrifice of Christ is so significant. Because God is holy, because God hates sin, the price of forgiveness is very high. In fact, this is God's price right here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The price of forgiveness is extremely high. See, the wages of sin is what? It's death. This is the price that has to be paid for sinning against God. Romans 6:23 is very clear. Death means separation. Ultimately, this means separation from God eternally in a place called the lake of fire. Ezekiel in the Old Testament says, "The soul who sins shall die." And so we needed a substitute willing to pay for our sins so that it would be canceled forever. In the Old Testament, that was an unblemished lamb that died in the place of the sinning Israelite. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled what that illustrated. John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he said that as he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of God's love right there. At the cross of Calvary, the just one was dying in the place of the unjust one, satisfying what God demanded. That's why Hebrews 10 tells us, "This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, notice forever, there wasn't a sin that you have or will commit that hasn't been paid for by Christ. He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Isaiah wrote, hundreds of years before Christ was born, these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, thank you, to his own way. We've all rebelled. But the Lord in love laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." This is the verse before it says, "Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it's by his wounds we are healed." What a powerful statement. Pierced, crushed, punished, so that through his wounds you and I can be healed. That's why these verses are so great. "When we were still without strength," that means we had zero spiritual strength. There was nothing we could do to alleviate our guilt. "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I'm so glad I am ungodly, because Christ died for me. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ came as the Lamb of God to pay the price once and for all for our sin, so that we could be released from our guilt. See, God had to punish sin, but he punished his own Son in our place. And thankfully, Christ cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And so God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, because they've been paid. And he's committed unto us that message of reconciliation. The remedy of guilt was supplied. The innocent went to the cross and paid the price of the guilty. And because of that, God is no longer holding in principle man's sins against them, but it needs to be accepted. God in his love made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was a great exchange that took place. He took upon himself the horrifying sin that we've all done, so that we could have the righteousness that is required to enter into holy heaven for all eternity. But again, it has to be accepted. You need to receive God's solution. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name," notice, "whoever believes in him shall receive." Him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone has to make a choice to accept this offer of forgiveness. You're not automatically forgiven. Though your bill's been paid, you need to make a decision to pick up the receipt and claim it for yourself. That's why Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you all shall be saved." And so if you see yourself this morning as an unforgiven, ungodly, guilty sinner, There's nothing you can do to change it. You have no ability in and of yourself to change the fact that you're guilty. You need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and trust His solution and then receive righteousness freely. That's the good news of the gospel. You know, that means the most tortured conscience in the whole world can find peace. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. You know, most people stand guilty before God and they're hardly aware of it. They wrongly think that if there is a heaven, they've got a good chance of going there. They're oblivious to their true condition before God. And Satan's done a masterful job trying to tell people that if you believe in God and you didn't think you're evolved, you're an idiot. But the completeness of Christ's work means that if at a point in time you've trusted Him and Him alone as your Savior, your guilt is gone. And if you're suffering guilt because of your sin, it's an illusion. You have been forgiven. It's kind of like thinking there's an intruder in the house when it's only the wind. You're being tormented by something that isn't there. And the feelings might exist, but there's no corresponding reality to it. You are once and for all forgiven. Christ took your punishment. You are now immune from further punishment for your sin. Your case is closed. The gavel's been slammed down. God's not going to open up again. And it's all by the grace of God. Grace means you get something you absolutely don't deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, or you'd have reason to boast. You can't earn God's love. You don't deserve to have someone take your guilt away. God did it because He loves you. And there's nothing you can do that can even convince Him to say, will you please do it? He's not asking you to beg for it. He's asking you to simply take advantage of something that has already been done in love. And the moment you do it, you are judicially forgiven forever. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches of His grace. Isn't that wonderful? That is so wonderful. That's why Romans 3:24 says we're justified freely by His grace. It's free to you and me. Why? The redemption that was paid through Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He shed His blood so you and I can be once and for all forgiven, even though we've done unthinkable, horrible things. Well, what are the results of forgiveness? How about happiness? How about happiness? Notice what Psalm 32 says. This is David after he confessed his sin. But this applies obviously positionally as well. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and whose spirit there is no deceit. Are you rejoicing this morning in the fact that you're forgiven? Are you allowing the joy of the Lord to be your strength? Do you recognize the absolute pit and hole that you've been dug from so that you're rejoicing in His amazing grace toward you? Or underneath, are you kind of harboring some bitterness and shaking your fist at God that somehow or another you've been shortchanged? Think again. You should have absolute joy this morning in your forgiveness through Christ. You should have relief because God chooses not to hold our sins against us. See, God is not keeping a record of our sins. He's not holding them against us. God has put them out of His mind. In Isaiah 43, it says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I remember your sins no more. You know, when I stand before Christ and give an account of my post-salvation life, my sins aren't going to be part of the evaluation. My wasted time is going to be, but my sins aren't because they've been paid for by Christ. Notice, as we think of relief, Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from. How far is the east from the west? They couldn't be any further apart. And that's how far your sins have been removed. And that means you can forgive yourself. If God is no longer holding your sin against you, why are you holding your sin against you? This is on a judicial level. So Paul said in Philippians, he says, I forget which is behind. This is the one thing I do, and I strain toward what is ahead, and I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now that begs a question. What about the sin you committed this morning? Or it could be the sins you committed this morning. You know, on a relational level, the answer is the same. Judicially, there's no sin that God is holding against you. However, in terms of your day-to-day interpersonal relationship with the Lord, it's designed to be a walk of fellowship. Sin hinders that fellowship. Just like sin hinders the fellowship you have within your interpersonal relationships on a human level. But the answer is the same. We're under grace. I'm secure in His love. I'm not on probation. I am what I am by the grace of God, and apart from the grace of God, I will botch it, because in my flesh knows no good thing. And you see, the thing about knowing your acceptance in Christ and in grace allows you to be humble. It frees you up to be transparent and to admit what I did was wrong there. It's so freeing. If you're always under this pressure to try to be something you're not, there's never any peace in your life. If you don't see that you are by the grace of God, that means you're in performance mode, and you're ultimately going to be concerned about how others perceive you and how your performance is going. And you'll fail to realize that it's only by the grace of God you don't fall and fail all over the place. That's the beauty of it. That's why it's so easy to say, guess what? The better response is, it's a miracle I didn't screw up more. Right? This is why David was a man after God's own heart. See, my relationship with God can never be broken. I'm secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. My fellowship with God, however, can be broken, and sin is the very thing that breaks that. But again, David said in Psalm 32, verse 5, these words, I acknowledged my sin to you. Now, David was already a believer, so this is regarding his relationship with the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the context there, again, was that awful sin of adultery and murder. And that's the same thing we are to do, what David did. See, once you're saved, you are forever in the family of God, and nothing can ever change that. You are transferred from death into life. This is where you are at. But God says, I want you to enjoy fellowship with me. I want you to walk in the light as I'm in the light. I want you to have peace in your soul and to enjoy these things. Now, when I sin, I'm still in the family of God, but I'm not enjoying fellowship with God. I'm out here. And so what's the answer? 1 John 1:9. I admit to the Lord, oh, I screwed up there, and I'm restored to fellowship, and I'm a place of peace and joy. You know, John wrote these things so that our joy would be full. And that's the place to be. If we confess our sins, that means to say, homologeto means to say the same thing. God knows you've sinned. It's not like you're, you know, got him buffaloed here. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. This is about fellowship. It's not about salvation. It's about you enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made every provision possible. He knows you're a screw-up outside of Christ. That's why a few weeks ago I put up that thing under grace. To be disappointed in yourself is to expect something out of yourself. In my flesh does no good thing. So if I'm expecting my flesh to rise to the occasion and perform at a certain level, I'm asking for trouble. It can't do it. It can do it for a time, perhaps. But the moment I come to the end of myself and recognize, wow, I screwed up here, I'm so thankful for His mercy and grace. And He restores me to fellowship. And God dismisses it. When I confess that sin, it's gone. And that encourages grace and humility and love. And so it's easy then to say, if I'm thinking straight and I recognize I am when I am by the grace of God, wow, I wish I wouldn't have said that there. Oops. Or, whoops, Dad blew it here. Or, sorry, honey, I opened my mouth again and that's what came out. Or whatever it might be. You know, this promise of 1 John 1:9 is just as true as John 3:16. Nobody doubts the veracity of John 3:16 as a believer, and yet oftentimes they get stuck in these things because Satan has these lies. Well, there it is. This is what David said. I will confess my transgressions, Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's why he had joy in his heart, even though he did something that was awful. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to whisper lies all the time. He came to steal and destroy. He loves when believers fail. He loves to remind believers when they fail. He tries to convince them of things that aren't true so that they would take a wrong view of who they are in Christ. And they'll say, you know what, you've sinned too many times. God's done forgiving you. You're a loser. Why don't you just quit? God won't forgive you for that sin again. In fact, I'm here to tell you, focus on your failure. Keep focusing on your failure. You can't go to God. He doesn't love you anymore. These are real. These are real things that Satan whispers in the ears, obviously mentally, I'm talking figuratively here, of God's children. See, God wants you to rest in the fact that you're forgiven, and Satan wants to say, no, 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 you're still guilty. He's the prince of darkness. And a lot of believers relative to their Christian life are very good at beating themselves up when they fail. And Satan loves digging up stuff from the past to try to make you feel guilty again. And what's unfortunate is that there's believers that are the same way. Instead of expressing the forgiveness that they've received from God toward others, they become the agent of Satan in trying to use it to make other people miserable. You know, we have to accept God's grace. It's freely been given to us. We don't deserve it. Satan will say, you know, you don't deserve to be forgiven. So don't even bother going to God about it. Well, you never did deserve to be forgiven. And God says, no, you come to me with it. So he wants to hold you back from walking with the Lord and enjoying that relationship that Christ purchased for you by focusing on something that isn't true. I mean, the whole point of grace is we don't deserve it. It's been freely given. False guilt is like a ball and chain that's attached to your leg. You know, sometimes in our pride, we don't want to go to the Lord and receive forgiveness because we're so disappointed that we actually did that sin again for like the umpteenth time. Again, who did you think you are? Outside of Christ, you can do nothing. That's why we're commanded in John 15 to abide in Christ. Allow Him to work in us and through us, for without Christ, we can do nothing. Satan is there, pointing the finger. You. Now, does this mean we don't have to make things right when we've offended with someone? No, you do, and we're going to talk about that next time. That would be what God would want, to make things right. But God is not holding that sin against you. See, sometimes Satan tells people, well, you know, God is waiting for us to do something wrong so He can punish us. Christ took all the punishment of your sin, lock, stock, and barrel, upon Himself 2,000 years ago on the cross. He's not waiting for you to screw up so He can drop the hammer. That's a philosophy put forth by Satan. Sometimes Satan says, God says He forgives, but He really never will look at us the same once we've committed some grave sin. You know, that's how the world works. Because the world is very unforgiving. But that's not how God is. God sees you in who? In Christ. He loves you like that song we sang today. How the Father sees me. He sees me in Christ. Therefore, he smiles at me. He loves me. Satan will tell you he's only willing to bail us out so many times. Do you realize that God never gets tired of forgiving your sin? That's hard to believe because we get tired of very little things that we find annoying. And that the ultimate in long-suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. But these very things have kept believers in a trap for a long time. But again, does this mean we're no longer accountable on a human level? No. There's consequences that we have to deal with. And in love, we should be willing to do that as needed because of our acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this doesn't mean if you sin an awful sin that your walk with the Lord can never be the same, because again, when you confess that sin, he forgives it, wipes it out, it's gone, and it's gone forever. And so don't believe the lies of Satan. Admit it to God and make the adjustment. We get stuck in our own ruts, though, and we're not willing to humble ourselves and allow God to work in us and through us. And so we seem to be stuck in the same circle. But again, there's two kinds of guilt. There's real guilt and false guilt. Satan will constantly bombard you with false guilt to paralyze you and make you worthless for the Lord. You need to focus on who you are in Christ and what he's done for us in love. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Have you received the forgiveness from God that he purchased for you at infinite cost to himself? Are you walking with the Lord in such a way that you're even sensitive to your sin? And you're humble because of your security in him to quickly keep short accounts with him, because that relationship means so much to you. We saw Wednesday night that you can have a very, very hard heart toward these truths and a hard heart toward the Lord. That's very possible. The Israelites repeatedly heard the truth. They repeatedly said no. And their heart became harder through the deceitfulness of sin, and the darkness in their life grew. And that can be true of you, and that can be true of me. So let's just thank God for his amazing grace today, that Christ took upon himself all our guilt and all our sin and all our filth, and he took it and he took care of it forever. This is a message that needs to be understood. There's a lot of hurting people out there today, many of which that we don't cross paths with, that are in desperate need of this message. And so let's consider one another. Let's consider these people. Let's consider how we might, by God's grace, share this message with those who are desperately needed. We're guilty as sinners, but God forgives any and all that simply come to him humbly in faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the amazing grace of God. We're thankful for how you and your infinite love and holiness came up with a plan that not only took care of the righteousness you demanded, but also in love provided a way of escape for us, that our guilt could be once and for all removed, that it could be taken care of through Christ. I pray that our hearts would truly be humble before you, that there would be a genuine appreciation for the amazing labor of love that Christ put forth and being crushed for our iniquities and taking upon himself our punishment, so that we can be freed from the tyranny of not only guilt, but even the tyranny of that sin nature that wants to kick us all over the place. Help us to just grasp the significance of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, so that we can walk in newness of life, rejoicing in our forgiveness and seeking to be vessels of love and mercy to each other and to others who know not Christ. That we never forget the ditch we were dug from, so that we can be in a position where we can humbly share this tremendous message of grace with those who you bring our way. So thank you for this tremendous reality that Christ took care of our guilt, lock, stock, and barrel. May we be rejoicing in him, and may you get the glory. Pray these things in Christ's name.